invite you to turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 6. The Gospel reading will be our source for meditation and sermon this morning. For those of you more recent into our midst, there was a reunion this weekend, so welcome to everybody there. We've been preaching through the Gospel of Mark. We've been hearing the Gospel Symphony through Mark's pen, and today we change venues to listen to John's song of the Gospel. And we pick up exactly where Mark had us as well. We're seeing images of a shepherd king who lays his people down in green pastures and feeds them, 5,000 of them, with manna, with bread from heaven. But not only so, he leads his people beside still waters as Jesus had just gone out onto the stormy sea and calmed the waters. I don't usually do this, but I want to revisit this sermon last week just for two main points. And both of these things regard the fact that Jesus was on the stormy sea twice within a couple of chapters of Mark's gospel. So the first thing is this. Jesus seemed absent last week when they were on the midst of the storm. Disciples felt isolated, alone, fearful. But when Jesus showed up, the storm ceased. The waters were still. Two chapters earlier, Jesus was in the boat with the disciples, but he was sleeping as the waves threatened to overtake the boat. He remained for a time silent as the storm raged on. Jesus is present, leading through still waters. Jesus is present, leading through the valley of the shadow of death. And Jesus is present in both. Storms will come. Some of them, Jesus will stop. And some of them will simply rage on. I go back to this image because what we have in both places is that Jesus is present. No matter if the storm calms or if it rages on. Jesus is present in the midst of the storm. And he promises to never leave nor forsake, that he has undergone the storm and has lived and reigns forevermore. So my exhortation right away up front is this. Take heart, people of God. Jesus is near. He will sustain. He will strengthen. And he will save. That's the word we have this morning. He comes as the bread of life. When the 5,000 have dispersed, when the sea is calmed, what now? What now? And that's where we're at. Jesus comes to feed his people. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the bread of life and that you feed us, you nourish us, you strengthen us, you save us. Sustain us in this hour. Conform us according to your word that we might reflect the image of Christ from one degree of glory to the next, now and forevermore. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen. The scene opens up this way. Though 5,000 have been fed, we have a hungry people still. And it gets at the truth here that humanity is a hungry being. Made in God's image, we have this insatiable hunger, an unquenchable thirst for the presence of God who created us. For this eternal longing or hunger, Jesus comes preaching, "I am the bread of life," he says. "I am the bread of life. To partake of me," says Jesus, "is to share in eternal life." We have in this teaching of Jesus, we have heaven converging with earth as we sit at banquet table to feast upon Jesus. Heaven converges with earth at the banqueting table of our Lord. So have you come this morning to feast? Do we come regularly to partake, to be strengthened, to be sustained, to be saved? As we jump into this part of John, earlier in chapter 6, John indicates that the Passover is at hand. It's almost Passover. So Jesus, we see him now teaching near Passover at a synagogue in a town called Capernaum by the Sea of Galilee. What he's done is he's just fed 5,000 miraculously, bread come from heaven, distributed, an abundance left. And then he has walked on the waters to meet his disciples in the boat in the raging sea, and the seas have stilled. Jesus is telling a new Passover story. How do we get here? And where are we going? So So we look at the first few verses, chapter 22 and following. What we see is we have the crowds who are searching for Jesus. Verse 22. On the next day, after the feeding of the 5,000, on the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. In the morning calm, the crowd is searching for this Jesus who fed them with bread from heaven only the day before. And they understand the disciples got in a boat and they left. Jesus was up there on the mountain praying. He didn't go with the disciples. This seems suspect that he's missing now. Where did he go? What happened to him? Has he done something miraculous once again? Well, let's go and see. So our passage is outlined. The crowds go to seek Jesus, and they have three questions for him. Three inquiries, and then one request. Three inquiries and one request. And the first inquiry is this. When did you get here? Well, that's maybe not the most important question that they really want to know. Let's look. Verse 25. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? Jesus answered them, Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. When did you get here? Is that really what you're interested in? It was about 7:30 this morning. There, are you happy? When did you get here? It's that kind of a question. When you have that conversation that is really awkward or conflict and you don't know how to start it, that's what this question is. They don't really care what time he got there. They want to hear another amazing story. The timing of their arrival is irrelevant. The crowd wants answers. How did you get here without hopping on that boat with the disciples? It's got us wondering. What wonders are you going to do today? We love the manna. That was good. We love the bread. What are you going to do today? And the real question is, well, who are you anyway? So Jesus gets beneath the surface of that question, when did you get here? And he addresses motives. Leave it to Jesus to address the motives when we ask a question. And the answer that what he's revealing is this. These humans are hungry beings, but they are searching for the wrong food. They want a piece of the action that Jesus brings to the table, but they don't want Jesus himself. Verse 26, he says, I say to you, you are seeking me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of loaves. The people saw the miracle. John in verse 14 calls this a sign when Jesus multiplies the loaves and the fishes. It's a sign. They have seen the sign. Jesus rebukes them here because though they saw the sign, they missed what the sign pointed to. They were satisfied simply to see a miracle, and they missed the giver of that bread. Like any hungry beast, most of us will just want to be satisfied. Whatever it takes to be filled, we go after it. And these people are the same. They, in this chapter, recognize Jesus as this prophet, even maybe the prophet who was supposed to come after Moses. But they fail to see he's more than that. Jesus calls the crowd out for simply searching out the feast of the Lord rather than the Lord of the feast. Verse 27, do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him God the Father has set his seal. Like a good poet, Jesus is basically saying the same thing, but he's using imagery now. He's saying you're looking for the wrong food. And now he gives us the image of vocation, of work. In short, he's declaring this. He's saying, your lives are given to the satisfying of fleshly appetites, of temporal things, yet you're neglecting the things of God, the heavenly realities that press in and day out. The question is, what is our life being given to? What is our life being given to day in and day out, is what Jesus is helping them to ask. Now, I want to be clear up front. Jesus is not drawing a line between sacred and secular occupations here. He's not pointing out and saying, hey, you should be priests, or you should become apostles, or you should be devoted to missionary work, versus fishing, collecting taxes, or caring for a household. There's no line saying, this is God is honored in this and God is not honored in this. That's not what Jesus is saying. In a few verses, you know what we'll see? Jesus says he gives himself. He is given for what? For the life of the world. What that tells us is that the world is a buffet for the Christian, a buffet in which we can take things given to us and we give thanks for them and we break them to recreate them into something more glorious and we give them back to God. So Jesus isn't saying only do those things that appear more spiritual. The problem is that what he's saying is you're seeking only material things. You're seeking only things of the earth with utter disregard of the God who gave them. And we're in danger of doing the same thing every moment of every day, aren't we? We live for the creation rather than for the Creator. So the inquiry really is, who are you? What are you going to do for us? They approach seeking Jesus. What do you got? So he says, you know, he answers them, and then they begin to ask another question. Well, this is fine, what you've said, but how are we to live? How are we to do the works of God? Verses 28 and following. Then he said to them, or they said to him, what must we do to be doing the works of God? Jesus answered them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. What do we need to do? Show us the way. And Jesus simply answers, you must believe in the one whom God has sent. So this tells us the vocation, the primary work of every human being, every hungry human being, is this, to believe in the one that God has sent, to believe in Jesus Christ. To believe in this passage is synonymous with feasting on Christ, okay? We're going to hold those images together. Believe, feast on Christ, same thing. The bread of life, but what does that look like? When we hear belief, when we talk about it, we often think in cognitive terms. But I want us to begin to see it's belief is more than cognitive understanding. It's more than logical assent because, I mean, human beings we're more than brains on a stick, right? Which if you talk to me, you know that's a good thing. The Bible presents humanity as creatures who are made to love. We are at root loving beings who hunger for the love of our Creator. So here's the deal. Pure doctrine, biblical knowledge, orthodox understanding is vital. But Jesus is getting underneath that. Something deeper. You got to believe in me, he says. What that is to have every facet of his life inhabit every facet of our lives. Every facet of his life inhabiting every facet of our lives. Well, that's not so helpful. It's pretty big, isn't it? So let's unpack that a little bit. What does that mean? Well, let's look, see what they ask first. Who are you? What do you have for us? And secondly, they say, how do we follow you? What are we supposed to do? And then verse 30 and following, they get to the point here. Can you prove that you are the one sent from God? Verse 30. Our fathers, so they said to him, then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Jesus then said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Can you prove it? Can you prove it? Jesus' answer is, I am the bread of life. I'm the one sent by God. So they get to the heart of their concern. Are you really sent from God? Can you prove it? Jesus says earlier, the one sent from God has the seal upon him, right? In verse 27, he talks about a seal. At Jesus' baptism, of course, the Holy Spirit comes down, commissions Jesus for ministry, for his life, for his work. So the seal of the Holy Spirit is on him. And every work that Jesus has been doing is showing that he is the living God in the flesh. The seal of God is upon Jesus Christ. So then they ask this question. And then they quote from Nehemiah 9. This verse that they say, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. This comes from Nehemiah chapter 9, which is written after the Israelites have been cast out of the promised land, and now they're coming back. They had an exodus, and now they're coming back to the promised land, but they are still in a wilderness of sorts when Nehemiah is praying this prayer. And when Nehemiah is praying this prayer, what he's doing is recalling the minds of the followers that, hey, God provided in miraculous ways in the wilderness. We find ourselves in the wilderness with the storms abounding, the ghosts chasing us down. God will provide. And so the mind of Nehemiah and his people, the mind of the crowd here, is turned to Moses, to the wilderness, crossing the sea, and God providing bread. In a way, Jesus is instituting a new exodus here. We've seen him pass through the waters now on the raging sea. He's been in the wilderness feeding people, and now he's saying, I am the manna. I am the true bread. See, God provided manna. That passage that was read for us, it's fascinating. The mysterious bread which rained down from heaven, and it was like dew upon the ground. And they would gather it up. Manna, you know what it means? What is it? That's what it means. They just call it, what is it? We don't know what it is. And it's rained down from heaven. How did it get here? We don't know, but God has provided. And manna was limited, wasn't it? You know the story. It was good only for that day. It would spoil if you tried to keep it. You relied on your wits. And it was also leading up to Sabbath rest. The day before the Sabbath, there would be a double portion that would not spoil. And so they had food on the Sabbath as well. See, it was as a pedagogy. It was a lesson. That the manna was not only for their daily sustenance, but it was God teaching a lesson for all subsequent generations. And the lesson is this. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. And that is a lesson that Israel failed time and again to see. That's the lesson we fail to see time and again. The lesson that the crowd failed to see time and again. And Jesus comes and he says, man does not live by bread alone, but on every word of God. And he's teaching the people to pray, give us this day our daily bread. It's a lesson in trusting in God daily for our daily bread. We learn from manna to cry out to the living God. And Jesus comes in the context of this, and he says, I am the bread of life. We learn from manna. The crowd learns from manna. We seek not only the bread, but the giver of that bread. See, it's natural for an infant to cry out for their mother purely for the sake of the milk. It is common for a person to give themselves to a life's work, seeking the reward of fame and fortune. It is normal for lovers to seek sexual gratification and companionship while neglecting the deeper friendship. And so it is with God. Hungry people come to God looking only for bread to fill the stomach. Moses doesn't give bread, God does. Even the bread Jesus gave in the wilderness satisfied only for that moment, didn't it? It was not enough, and Jesus says as much. He said in verse 33, for the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. I am the bread of life. Humanity longs for, their deepest appetites are for God to dwell in his presence, to feast upon his table of grace, mercy, and love. God sends bread, and that bread is his son, Jesus Christ. And the people have this request then. It's wonderful. Listen to verse 34. Sir, give us this bread always. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Lord, give us this bread always. That's the request that we would, a plea that would be upon our lips, our friends, our neighbors, even our enemies, that we would all come to the point of humble desperation and say, Sir, Lord, give us this bread always. Notice there's no qualification here except to come hungry, to come in our weakness, and desire to be fed by the living word of God, to come and partake of Christ who is the living bread. Jesus says, I am the bread of life. This is the first of seven sayings in John's gospel. Seven times Jesus declares, I am, ... The God of the Old Testament revealed himself as I am, and Jesus is now claiming deity. I am. What are you? I am the bread of life, he says. The bread of life is given to strengthen, to sustain and to save. That's the lesson that manna taught us. To strengthen, to sustain, and to save. The work of hungry humanity is to come to Jesus and find that life-giving bread. The reality is our stomachs will rumble still. Our throats at times will be parched. But our deepest longings are satisfied only in Christ. He comes to strengthen. He calls, inviting us to feed upon him. How do we do that? Well, there's one practical way we do this as God's gathered people when we come to the table that is before us this morning. To feast upon word and sacrament, we are to share in God's strengthening grace. Today, we feed upon Christ through faith as we sit together in the peace that he has won for us. In the partaking of his meal, we are strengthened as his body, as we rest in his blood and the peace he has bought. See, this is the foretaste that he has given us. And so what we have here this morning is but a practice for our daily lives as well. What we do is rehearse here that we are a forgiven people. That guilt and shame and regret do not have the last word, but his grace, his mercy, and his love. We walk out of here in the forgiveness of our Savior. That is strength. We walk out of here in hope. He has given his own Son for our good. What then will he withhold from us? Though the storm rages on, he will give all that we need. He promises to sustain, for he is the bread of life. Because after today comes Monday and Tuesday and so on. And as we go through our days and our workaday week, we can rest our heads at night. This is part of faith. It comes to the point where you say, I can't do anymore. I'm done. And you lay your head down and you go to sleep. Trusting him to sustain us and our labors. So that when we awake the next day, we repeat a resurrection of sorts. That we are given new life today, new tasks, new glory to pursue in him. And we entrust the work for our day in him. And part of that looks like we become a people who are quicker to forgive. That when it comes to, we weep more quickly with those who are weeping. That we begin to laugh more readily at ourselves. At the folly of a broken world and not give in to despair. That we come more quickly to the bread of life. For it is not only pleasing to us and satisfying to us, but it is pleasing to God. We share in a meal with peace, at peace with God. Jesus is given to satisfy God, and we are given communion with him. So come to him through scripture, through prayer, through fellowship with one another, sharing in the sacraments, sharing in the word, just doing life together in his grace. For he has come not only to strengthen and sustain, but to save. Don't you love it? Look at it again, verse 33. At the end he says, this, the bread of life, he comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. What we're doing here is just a foretaste of the fullness of his ministry, of his life. This is the beauty, the glory, and the vastness of Jesus' life, his sacrifice, his resurrection, and his redemption. As he walked upon the stormy sea, so he treads over the waves of all nations. All authority and power is given to him, and he treads on the waters of the world. All peoples belong to him. All nations are subject to him. All authority, all power is given to him. So Christian, as we depart from this place, you do not go out in fear, but in confidence and in courage that God in Christ will have the last word. He has been given for the life of the world. The banquet of his creation is before us. We feast upon Christ. We go to feast upon the world. We bear witness to the life that is Christ through our life and through our lips. Jesus is the bread of life. There's an old Celtic blessing that is very fitting, and it goes this way. As they would send out the congregation, the pastor would say, "Go in peace. To love and to serve, and may your ears ring long with what you have heard. And may the bread on your tongue leave a trail of crumbs to lead the hungry back to the place where you've come from." May the bread on your tongue leave a trail of crumbs to lead the hungry to the place where you've come from. Where have we come from this day? The bread of life. Heaven converges with earth at the banqueting table of our Savior. He is the true bread. He is the bread of life. He has given himself, and he gives himself through his Spirit, through sacrament, through word, that we might have life. Come, taste and see that Jesus is good. He will strengthen in his grace. He will sustain in his mercy. He will save in his love, for he has been given for the glory of God, for the good of his people, and for the life of the world. Amen. Heavenly Father, we ask your blessing upon this word now. As we prepare to feast at your table and then depart, would you draw near to us, resting in your peace, strengthened in your presence, that we might go witness to the world that you are the bread of life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.